He loved me ere I knew him. And that fits in with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, the love of Christ compels me. You know what that means? Not your love for Christ, but Christ's love for you compels you. Compels you to do something. And as he goes on to say that those whom he died for, that they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And that new creature is compelled by the love of Christ. And I praise God for that. I praise God for that. We have such a friend, such a Savior, such a God, such a sovereign, kind Savior. Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. And Brother Terry, if you hear a repeat, then you just have to forgive me. So I preached this up in Nashville. One thing about preaching on the street that I've noticed is that you can repeat yourself quite at will, because every 2 minutes you have a new audience. So I'll try not to do that here. But so Psalm 1, and sometimes I wonder what you expect, you know, in the preaching hour. Do you expect something new every time? Do you expect something? I'm not sure what you expect. But one thing I think you deserve is something fresh. And the Word of God is obviously that for us. But a lot of the preaching we do, we're saying the same things again and again in a different way. We're finding it in a different portion of the Bible. We're such forgetful people that we need to be reminded and strengthened by old familiar things. And this morning, I would call this a simple, straightforward message, but it has such timeless truths and deep, profound things in this psalm that the theme of this psalm is as big as the Bible. It's as large as the Scripture. And so this morning I would title this sermon A Study in Contrast. Psalm 1, A Study in Contrast. Let's read. And as the first psalm here in the Psalter, this book of Psalms, it describes the way of all the earth. Really does. Its theme, as I said, is as large as Scripture. And because it identifies people, paths, and outcomes. Let's read. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And for a parallel passage, let's look at Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah 17 in verses 5 through 8. And I love how this passage starts. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. What a beautiful picture of the fruitful man, the blessedness of the man who trusts in the Lord. This morning, as we consider this psalm, Psalm 1, the words of Joshua come to mind, where he says in Joshua 24, he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you today whom you will serve. And by a series of contrasts here in Psalm 1, this psalm brings these great truths to bear on our hearts and minds, and may we find ourselves conforming to these eternal truths. Number one that I want to look at is that this psalm separates all people into just two classes. This psalm contrasts two different classes of people. It only allows for two. There are not any others. Last evening, I was at a community event that was probably, I don't know, upwards of 1,000 people there. And every one of those 1,000 people either fit in one category or the other. And today, it's same here. Every one of us fits in one or the other. And this psalm contrasts the righteous and the ungodly. And all of us, as I said, find ourselves in this psalm. And this psalm doesn't make or doesn't allow for a classification that is designated as neutral. Think about that. You might, in your heart of hearts, you might wish that you could be neutral, that you could be found somewhere in the middle, somewhere in the middle ground. But there's no such classification. There's no opportunity for you to do that. You know, you can't be Sweden here. You can't be a pacifist here and claim non-combatant status. It's impossible. And the reason for that, as we look at this, how this psalm distinguishes these two different people, one is it classifies them as righteous and as ungodly, or without God, or simply doesn't measure up to the standard of God. They are ungodly, and they are the other side, which is the righteous. So Adam, you know, in order to get a little bit of a grip here of why this psalm is doing that, Adam forfeited his righteous state, and now you and I don't get the privilege to start where he did. But even if we did get the privilege of starting where Adam did, you would not be neutral. You couldn't be neutral. The root of the issue here about man and women in the world goes all the way back to the Creator. Adam was not neutral before the fall, because God made Adam. He could tell Adam what to do. I mean, it's just as straightforward as that. If you invent something, and it doesn't accomplish what you are trying to do, you can just throw it in the trash if it's your desire to do so. And with God, when He created us, He didn't create us with autonomy. And so because Adam had no sin nature or no rebellion inside of him, sin had to come from outside of either Adam or God. It couldn't have been Adam because God said he was perfect. He was, or very good. It says everything he made was very good. And it couldn't have come from God. And so it was introduced by our enemy, Satan. So mankind never was autonomous. He never was free to govern his own affairs. Never. He never was free to control his life or his outcomes. He was always in subjection to one or the other. And that is why we only have, in this psalm, we only have two classifications, the righteous and the ungodly. There's not a middle ground that makes man some kind of being that he's not. The ultimate issue here is that we are governed either by God or by the devil. That's how this works. We're foot soldiers of one or the other. There's not this middle ground. Well, you may ask, well, what of my unconverted children? You know, if you think about before someone is converted, let me just state that if godly parents are governing their children by godly principles, by biblical principles, God is having his say in their lives. God is, in that way, governing. You know, remember, God didn't give children over to themselves. He didn't. He gave them parents. And that was the mechanics that he expected his rule to come down into the lives of his children, of unconverted children. Is the rule of God comes down through the parents and is administrated in the family. So you might take offense and say, well, but you know, about this statement that we're either serving God or we're serving the devil. But the Apostle John makes no, he has no compunction with that. He says we're either children of God or we're children of the devil. And so as unconverted youth or children in families, God can still have a governing role in that life, even though it must be born again. But unconverted children can, through the administration of godly authority through their parents, they can be a blessing and be sanctified. 1 Corinthians 7:14 indicates that just one believing parent sanctifies the children. And I just love that. You know, it's that this argument, I think the Corinthians were worried about, maybe there was a believing wife and she was thinking, well, maybe now as a Christian, she needs to leave her unbelieving husband. Well, Paul says, no, you don't need to do that. It's the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Doesn't mean he's saved, but he's set apart for blessing. And so he says, the unbelieving children, for if it were otherwise, he says, the children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And so one believing spouse has a set-apart effect, has a sanctifying effect. But I just wanted to point out that there are always, it seems like, exceptions to the rule, but in a sense, there's not an exception here because we are either serving the Lord or we're serving our flesh or we're serving Satan by serving our flesh, and that is where this psalm is. We're either ungodly or we're righteous. And MacArthur states here that all people are separated ethically. They are separated by their ethics. And one definition is of ethics is a it is a system of moral values. So the righteous have a certain ethic, and the ungodly have a different value system. And we see that. For instance, if the ungodly might claim independence, but if you step outside of the bounds of what they think is should be, you'll find them very intolerant. You'll find them very intolerant. And that's a real interesting thing to me, is because they have a moral ethic as well, and they want to impose it on others. Well, we do the same thing. We have a moral ethic as well, and we are desiring to share that with you, to share that with the world, so that they might embrace it as well. And so herein lies this conflict, and we are but the battleground for the enemy, for God and the enemy to wage their war. You see, we are in a spiritual war, and we are just the battleground for that. Do we get a sense of that here? That we have these ethics that are conflicting. We have this value system that is conflicting with the world. The righteous have one, the ungodly have one, and they're diametrically opposed. And we see that here in this psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So the first contrast is the contrast of the godly and the ungodly. We come from the same place in the sense that we are created, but we, as righteous and ungodly, we have profoundly conflicting views and allegiances. So point number two, and here I believe is the heart of this psalm. Point number two is this psalm contrasts the different counsels or messages of the righteous and the ungodly. See, you can't separate your fruit bearing from your diet. You can't separate your health from what you're taking in. Here in this psalm, we have the contrast of what they're taking in. Notice in verse 2. Notice verse 2. The righteous man delights in the law of the Lord. In the law of the Lord. Notice the language. The law. The law of the Lord. This points back to point number 1. That you are not in control of yourself. You're not exercising your own authority. But the word of God is simply the moral value or the ethics of the righteous. The righteous man delights in this. The law of the Lord governs the righteous man, and he delights in the Lord's law. You know, just the language here, the Lord, Lord indicates that He has power and authority over us, and the Word of God is exactly that authority that He exercises over the righteous. But the thing of it is the righteous freely and gladly embrace it, this law of the Lord. He delights in it. He delights in it. He consumes it, first of all. Notice he says here in but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night in it. He lingers at God's word at all hours. There's no time, As one commentary pointed out, there's no time unfit for this work. There is no time unfit for this. He consumes it, but then he ponders it by talking to himself. That's what meditation is. Did you know that? The center column here for the word meditate is that he ponders it by talking to himself. You know, a lot of the things that we spend time with today are robbing us of our meditation time. You recognize that the onslaught of the enemy is to bring in so much information that you are robbing yourself of the opportunity to ponder something and talk to yourself about it. You know, I think, you know, with the advent of 5G, for instance, it's like a flood of information. If you could see the words just flying through the air, we couldn't see each other. There's so much information. We live in an age that the church has never dealt with this. Think about it. 2,000 years of church history, and the church has never been at this place. Pastors of churches have never had the sort of competition that Brother Chris and I face. Never. You can reach out and take in all kinds of foolishness so easily, so quickly, that we don't even know what you're listening to. And having a burden for the church and the well-being, the spiritual health of the church, it is grace that we must extend to you. But your faith is the mechanics of that determine what you're listening to. You know, I tremble at how easily we take in information. And we have lost so much ability to discern. And then on top of the problems of so much information, as I was already pointing out, you might even have something good, but a lot of times it's robbing the better or the best. You might be bringing things in, but is it the best? And my question, my exhortation to you today is that in this psalm, I want you to get a grip of the fact that the contrast in the counsel of the ungodly versus the law of the Lord is the difference here, and how that impacts these two classes of people here. As we continue on, I have four sets of contrasts, and we are at number two, the contrast of the message, the narrative that you are taking in, that you are allowing into your life. Well, number one, again, I want to just point out, reiterate that this is what the righteous one delights in, the law of the Lord. It is none other than the Word of God. And we talk about people bowing their knee to the Lord at some future date. Well, I'm asking, are you bowing your knee to what represents the authority of God in your life, the law of the Lord? And I'm not talking about approaching this Bible as a law, but this represents God's authority in your life. And if we are not taking in what God is directing for us, we can't claim Him to be Lord of our lives. We can't claim that. And so I want to now consider the second part of this second part, and that is this message that the ungodly are receiving. Let us consider then the counsel of the ungodly. See, even in their so-called independence, the wicked reveal their dependence. They counsel one another. They counsel each other with their anti-God message and narrative. they receive from one another. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Every man is not his own man, even here. They receive from another. The counsel of the ungodly leads to the congregation of sinners. Let me read verse 1 again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The counsel of the ungodly leads to the congregation of sinners. If you walk in their counsel, you will soon find yourself in their company. You certainly will. Two rebels will find themselves together very quickly. You see it over and over again. If you walk in their counsel, you will soon find yourself in their company. Notice the satanic government that is demonstrated in the downward spiral of following ungodly counsel. Notice this downward trend here in verse 1. You walk in their counsel, then you stand in their company, then you sit in their seat. That's the downward spiral here. You obey ungodly counsel, you hear it, and you follow it, you walk in it. If you do that, soon you will be practicing sin in their presence. From there, you take the seat of the scornful. See, there's not an ability to say no. You move on into, if you give yourself to ungodly counsel, you can't say when it stops. You can't say where it will stop. It is the satanic government that is influencing you. You're not your own man, remember. To be scornful indicates a hard heart. Think about that. We run into that on the street. Is that scorn comes out. That, you guys are some sort of whack jobs, you know. You're nuts. And they scorn. Just something Philip Burks shared with me at the break, you know. A man boasting of his satanic tattoo. Scornful. That is scornful. To be scornful indicates a hard heart, which comes from practicing sin. Let's look at it in reverse. The scornful heart comes from a practice of sin. That practice of sin comes from listening godly counsel. It's a downward spiral. That's what we see in this contrast of message. This contrast of message. Well, I want to go to the next contrast now. Contrast number 3. They are contrasted by their fruit bearing. So, the law of the Lord bears fruit in your life. You have to believe that. You have to believe that. That if you give yourself to the law of the Lord, it will bear fruit in your life. This psalm makes it clear that it does. If you give yourself to ungodly counsel, it will also bear fruit in your life. It will also do that. You can't separate the energy that comes from the narrative. You can't separate that. They are contrasted by their fruit bearing. When this psalm speaks about the righteous, it uses words like blessed, like delight, or meditate, or planted, or prosper, or fruit. Those are all beautiful words, and that's how this psalm describes the righteous. Happy is the man. You know, this is a beatitude in the Psalms. This word happy simply means what it says, or this word blessed is the word happy. It means that state of being. He delights in the law of the Lord. You know, he finds his yoke easy, the Lord's yoke easy, and the Lord's burden light in comparison to the burden of sin he used to carry. You know, this delight, I rejoice that the exercise of religion is not a grievous thing. Amen? Amen. It's not a grievous thing. Well, yes, it's a challenge. It's hard sometimes, but it's not. It aligns up with our heart's desire. It's what we enjoy. And yes, there's this constant tension between what our fleshliness wants to dictate in our lives versus what the law of the Lord is asking from us. But we ultimately delight in the law of the Lord. And if you delight in the law of the Lord, that's because you are a planting of the Lord. You see, that's a tree doesn't plant itself, does it? There's we take and plant, and I know in nature a tree gives off seed and a tree is planted, but a seed must come from somewhere. And this planting, this is a planting of the Lord. This psalm describes the righteous as a tree planted by channels of water. And I immediately had to think about, you know, this is spiritual hydroponics. You know, it is, we have channels of water flowing through our greenhouse all the time, and we put our planting right in that channel of water, and that, then we add all the nutrients into the water, and that seed just flourishes. And it does not, it's planted by the rivers of water. It's a planting, indeed, of the Lord. Here, the righteous are that. They are planted by channels of water. I want to bring a verse of Psalm in Psalm 92, in verse 12 through 14. And you don't have to turn there, but listen. Listen to this. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. In other words, he shall be a desirable tree. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in their old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. That is a beautiful picture of the righteous flourishing throughout their lifetime, even up into their old age, they shall still be fresh and flourishing. What a wonderful picture of the righteous. He will bear fruit in season. His leaves will not wither in dry and hard times. If you remember the Jeremiah passage, the unrighteous is like a shrub planted in a salty, barren desert. But the righteous, on the other hand, they are like a planting of the Lord. They will not lose their leaves. Here in Psalm 1 it says, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. It doesn't mean here that the tree will not endure dry seasons. It just means that the dry seasons are mitigated by the fact that he's planted by streams or channels of water. And Even in hard times, even in trials, yes, indeed, it seems like in trials, that root goes deeper and deeper and finds its satisfaction and nutrients coming from the Lord Jesus. He will bear fruit. His leaves will not wither in dry and hard times. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 say this about being planted in the Lord. Notice what he says in Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And so sometimes we forget that the same mechanics that got us into salvation, faith, the Lord Jesus Christ calling us, but faith, your mechanics, the mechanics of faith, appropriating the things of God to us is how we became justified. We became justified through faith, through grace, by faith. And so he says, as you therefore have received, so walk. It is the same mechanics. You must walk this way, he says. And then notice what he says next. Verse 7, Colossians 2, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. This is simple Christian discipleship. This is Christian, the work of sanctification going on, rooted and built up in him and established. You can be in the faith, but it can be a weak faith. It can be a faith that struggles. And brothers, I am not saying that you're not a brother. I'm saying that there is such a thing as being rooted and established in the faith. Rooted in Christ Jesus, and whatever he does shall prosper. Well, why will it prosper? Because it is done for the Lord. The Lord will prosper it. We're contrasting the fruitfulness of the ungodly with the fruitfulness of the righteous. Notice what he says in verse 4. Not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. That is just a strong, in-your-face declaration. This is the contrast. The ungodly are not so. They are not so. Such an abrupt contrast here. They are, notice what he says, but they are like chaff, worthless, lightweight, of no consequence. What they stood for has all come to nothing. Their counsel is depraved and leads to destroyed lives and empty promises. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Compare that chaff with that tree that's planted by channels of water. That chaff is easily swayed by every wind of doctrine. That chaff that just blows here, the wind might blow this way today, and the chaff that you've seen here today might be over there tomorrow, but the next day it might be back. It is here today, gone tomorrow. It is as lightweight as a feather. It has no meaning or value. That is where the counsel of the ungodly will take you. That's what it produces. It produces chaff. It produces chaff. That is that stuff that comes off the kernels of wheat. You know, in the olden days, they had to when they thrashed their wheat, they would bring it in and maybe tread it out or beat it, and then they would lift up with a winnowing fan. It reminds me of Matthew 3. His winnowing fan is in his hand. It's that judgment. So he has this some sort of fork or device that lifts up the grain and the chaff and pitches it up into a breeze, and the chaff flies away and the wheat falls back down. He gathers his wheat in the barn, but the chaff will be burnt or destroyed with an everlasting fire. And so the ungodly are like that. They fly away. And let me just consider this. They fly away in every wind of adversity. That fitful, fretful, uncertain wind will blow them away. The circumstances of life, adversity and trial, will lead them either to bitterness and despair or self-glorification if they should prevail for a time. And that you see a lot today. You see that a lot. Is the ungodly realize that their lives are empty. They realize that they have need in their lives. They realize all these things. And so they do this self-help sort of stuff. Whatever it might be, they give themselves over to, you know, healing themselves. But what does it produce if it doesn't produce self-glorification? It simply produces an ego that is, well, look at what I can do. And you know what? The world loves to glorify them. Look at this man. Look at his success story. He's a multi-billionaire that pulled himself up by his bootstraps. You know, not always does adversity and trial ruin the ungodly and blow them away, but their self-glorification does. Because it is ultimately, they have made a god of themselves. That is the counsel of the ungodly. That is the fruit that it bears. This chaff that the Lord says, it's lightweight and nothing of value. The implication of verse 1 is, cursed is the man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly. That's the implication. If blessed is the man who does not, then the implication is, cursed is the man who does. If he walks in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the congregation or in the path of sinners, or he sits in the seat of the scornful, curse are all three of these. And indeed, verse 4 shows that is true. Verse 4 shows that to be absolutely the truth. Cursed are the ungodly. His end is vanity and vexation of spirit. That is the fruit that he bears. But the righteous are as a tree planted by the waters, and they bear fruit in its season. And so we come to the last contrast of Psalm 1 here. Number 4, the contrast of outcomes. I want to point out the contrast of outcomes for the righteous and the ungodly. Now, here is an interesting problem. In this final contrast, the scene moves from an earthly scene to a heavenly scene, or the absence of God into the presence of God. You move now from a place where the ungodly can't see what's going on. You see, what I'm saying here, if the ungodly could see the end result of their lives, what would happen? That's the point here. Is it moves from an earthly scene into a heavenly scene, In verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So he moves from a scene of, we could say, schooling, to a scene of examination. So we have this opportunity to live our lives here by faith or by unbelief, but there will be an examination at some point, and that is where we move to here in this last contrast, the contrast of outcomes for the righteous and the ungodly. And so this word judgment here in verse 5 simply means verdict. It simply means a judicial sentence. You know, it is absolutely clear that the ungodly, will certainly stand in the judgment. They will certainly be in the judgment. But they will not stand there. Now, they will fall there. That's what this psalm is telling us. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand. And you might say it in our vernacular, he doesn't have a leg to stand on. The ungodly will certainly be there, but they will fall there. Here, the lordship of Christ will be fully realized for them. They will not be scornful then. They will not be scornful then as they are in verse 1. And notice these sinners will not be found in the congregation of the righteous. Now, there's going to be a judicial separation, just as we have an ethical separation here, just as we have a fruitful separation, we will have, just as there is a difference in the message that you believe, there will be a judicial separation. It will be an absolute separation that will be beyond fixing. We will not remedy this separation at that point, but it is very clear the sinners will not be found in the congregation of the righteous. And you can't say that about here. We have the parable of the tares among the wheat. That is just the nature of our existence here. But there, we will not have sinners in the congregation of the righteous. No, the only company they will have besides demons and fallen angels is more sinners like themselves or worse. And so this outcome for the ungodly is not necessarily realized in this life. You see, that was my point earlier, is that it is shifted from an earthly scene to a heavenly scene, and so the outcome is not fully realized in this life. But I believe you can know it will be your outcome. But think about it. If you indeed are found in verse 4 as being without fruit, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. If you find yourself in verse 4, you will absolutely, surely find yourself in verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And that is why that word therefore is therefore. Therefore, because you are unfruitful in verse 4, therefore you will not stand in the judgment. You won't have any reason to stand in the judgment. The contrast, again, it goes back to the contrast in fruit bearing, has this incredible impact on the outcome. What does he say? By their fruits you shall know them. And so, the lack of fruit bearing has this impact on the outcome. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And here is the contrast. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, for he himself is our righteousness. You know, he walked in the way of righteousness. He did. You know, this knowing, this is something that Brother Chris has been teaching on. How that we know God. You know, that's the important factor is, as Matthew 7 points out, is that does God know us? Does God know us? This knowing is an intimate knowing. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows everything, doesn't he? But he has never known sin. You see, he has never known sin. So that means he has never had any dealings with the practice of sin. But he knows what sin is. My point is that this, the Lord knowing the way of the righteous, is that he's intimately acquainted. He is part of their lives. He is the delight of their hearts, for instance. They delight in his law. And so we see something of this going on, this acquaintance of the Lord, or this knowing of the Lord, in 2 Timothy 2. And if you would turn there, I think it would be helpful for us to look at this passage. I originally wasn't planning to go here, but I would like for you to look at 2 Timothy 2 in verse 16. Here is Paul's words to Timothy. He instructs Timothy, and we read verse 16, but shun profane, that would be unholy, but shun profane and idle babblings. Well, that sounds like the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't it? It does. What does he say there? For they will increase to more ungodliness. These profane and vain, or these unholy and empty babblings. Whatever, it sounds like babbling, evidently, because the prophet, it has the same prophet as babbling. But shun them, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Paul telling Timothy, and he says, and their message will spread. Well, we see that, don't we? This message, this vain and this vanity of the narrative that we hear today spreads like cancer. And it's an insidious cancer that is robbing the vitality of our lives. It increases to more ungodliness. And then he names some people. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Don't you just love how Paul lays it out? You know, him and him, that's who they are. That's the teaching, Timothy. The stuff you're hearing from Hymenaeus and Philetus are cancer to you. They're like cancer. And if you let that go, it will kill you. That's what he's saying. It will lead to more ungodliness. And notice what we have here in verse 18. Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And here we have the cancer that they were spreading, the message. You know, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and see how that same thing, how that same theme of the resurrection already being past, how that would overthrow the faith of some. And that's what he says here. Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now that is an interesting, that's an interesting verse. that they would overthrow the faith of some. So Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, and they are overthrowing the faith of some, yet Jesus clearly said that no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, notice the next verse. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. I think what Paul is saying here, those whose faith were overthrown by Hymenaeus and Philetus, that they were not the Lord's people. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It is very possible here that certain ones of these who were naming the name of Christ had not departed from iniquity, and they were the ones who were overthrown. There's some thought here that the solid foundation of God stands, and that solid foundation may well be the church, because as he teaches Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, that the church is what? The pillar and ground of the truth, or it's that foundation of the truth. And here, that foundation stands because they are God's people. The church is made up of the people whom the Lord knows. The Lord knows those who are his, and those who are his, who name the names of Christ, let them depart from iniquity. That is simply the heart of the righteous, that they would indeed depart from iniquity. But I bring this in for verse 6 of Psalm 1. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows those who are his. Well, here in the last few minutes of this message, I want to speak a little bit about application. And I already mentioned some things, but I believe the battle for our soul is won or lost by what we are listening to. You know, what you're giving yourself to. Your fruitfulness is hugely impacted by your diet. By your diet, your fruitfulness is. And your outcome is entirely dependent on whether he knows you. And as already mentioned about the flood of information that we have, I want to ask you, if you were to categorize everything that you bring in, if you were to do just like we did this morning, contrast the ungodly and the righteous, you contrast the law of the Lord and the counsel of the ungodly, you contrast the fruit of the ungodly and the fruit of the righteous, and you weigh the fact that the outcome is also going to be contrasted. That is something yet to be realized. Well, do that in your life. May I ask you to do that in your life? What you receive on your phone, put it in one category or the other. Okay? What you see coming out of your life, put it in one category or the other. And then you might weigh what your outcome will be according to this psalm. You know, we're called to make a choice, and faith chooses. What does it say about Moses in Hebrews 11? By faith he chose rather to suffer the persecution of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. faith chooses, brothers and sisters. And that's what I'm wanting to just simply bring you this study in contrast so that you might choose. What are you bringing in? And to help you recognize the simplicity of the Christian life. It's not complicated, brothers and sisters. There are two classes of people. There are two kinds of fruit. There are two messages. There are two outcomes. And then we weigh those things. And we classify them by the help and the grace of God. We classify them. And we say, oh, that is the counsel of the ungodly. Okay, so we shun that. So this program is, it does align itself with the delight in the law of the Lord. Well, let's give ourselves to that then, you see. And this information bombardment that you're experiencing, you can begin to decipher. You begin to discern which is which. If you choose to classify them with the simple application of Psalm 1, let's do that. Let's go there. Let's embrace and delight in the law of the Lord. Let's recognize the counsel of the ungodly for what it is. If we see this in simple terms, I think we can much better get our heads around it. It will bear fruit in your life. And I want to close with the Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, as we close with this path imagery. Psalm 1 is strong on this path imagery, the way of the ungodly or the way of the righteous. The path that you're on. Discern which one it is. Discern which one it is. I want to close without any comment on Matthew 7, 13 and 14, and simply let the weight of God's word bring its weight to bear. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, and then we'll close. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let's pray. Lord God, as we close this service today, we rejoice in your great goodness to us. We rejoice in your word to us that brings clarity to our lives and helps to increase our faith, helps to strengthen our faith. Father, we pray today that this simple comparison here in Psalm 1, that it would bear fruit in our lives. It would help us to discern all the things that are occurring in our day. Help us to discern the message that we're bringing into our lives. And may we recognize that the fruit of our lives comes from the diet that we eat. And Father God, we pray that each of us might rise up and by faith lay hold on this so great a salvation that affects our outcome. God, we just pray that you would bless each one here. And we pray through Christ. Amen.